This morning's reading is taken from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, which, if you've got a copy of the Church Bibles, is to be found on page 1156. We're beginning to read at verse 20. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead also comes through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in turn, Christ the first fruits, then, when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom of God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for he has put everything under his feet. Now, when it says everything has been put under him, it is clear that this does not include God himself, who put everything under Christ. When he has done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to him who put everything under him, so that God may be all in all.
Well, good morning, everyone. I don't know what you've been talking about during the Easter holidays, but I do know that the way to bring almost any conversation to a halt is to start talking about death. Just talk about death. It's just not done in polite society, is it? You can talk about sex. You can talk about politics, you can talk about finances, you can talk about almost anything, but not death. You can wreck a dinner party by insisting on talking about death at the table. People just don't want to go there. Someone's called it the new pornography, death. So the Victorians, they wouldn't talk about sex. Nowadays, we won't talk about death. Don't mention it in polite society. But of course, it hasn't always been like that. There was a 16th century Elizabethan writer, a man called Thomas Nash, and he contracted the plague. And on his deathbed, he wrote a poem. And the language sounds a little bit clunky to us nowadays, I think. But here it is. Just listen to this. He wrote this as he was dying. Adieu, farewell, earth's bliss. This world uncertain is. Fond are life's lustful joys. Death proves them all but toys. None from his darts can fly. I am sick. I must die. Lord, have mercy on us. Rich men trust not in wealth. Gold cannot buy you health. Physic himself must fade. All things to end are made. The plague fully swift goes by. I am sick. I must die. Lord, have mercy on us. Beauty is but a flower which wrinkles will devour. Brightness falls from the air. Queens have died young and fair. Dust hath closed Helen's eye. I am sick. I must die. Lord, have mercy on us. Strength stoops unto the grave. Worms feed on Hector brave. Swords may not fight with fate. Earth still holds open her gate. Come, come, the bells do cry. I am sick. I must die. Lord, have mercy on us. Haste, therefore, each degree to welcome destiny. Heaven is our heritage. Earth but a player stage. Mount we unto the sky. I am sick. I must die. Lord, have mercy on us. I wonder how you feel about me starting off this morning with a poem about death. Do you wish I hadn't? Perhaps you'd rather not go there. Perhaps you'd rather not think about these things. That shouldn't be the case if you're here this morning, you're a Christian. Because Jesus' resurrection changes everything for Christians. Jesus' resurrection changes everything. Last Sunday morning, if you were here, we were reading earlier in 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. But what we are remembering is the fact that revolutionizes our whole thinking. Here's the event that brings a whole different perspective. Verse 20, which we just read just now, Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. Jesus has risen. Jesus' resurrection changes everything. Now, if you've been here the last few weeks, we've been looking at the first half of 1 Corinthians 15. If you were here 2 weeks ago in the first 11 verses, Paul was telling us why we should believe that Jesus has risen. He produced a whole catalogue of witnesses to say, look, we saw Jesus alive. And then last week in verses 12 to 19, Paul was telling us why it's important that Jesus has risen. So verse 19, if only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. And now as we go on in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul is encouraging us to look forward in the light of that momentous event in history, to look forward and to make the resurrection the backdrop for how we live. Jesus' resurrection changes everything. Jesus is, Paul says in verse 20, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. In other words, those who have died. What does he mean by first fruits? Well, in Jewish society, the Jews used to offer the first of the harvest, the very beginning of the harvest, to God as an offering. They used to rejoice and they used to thank God. And it was all in anticipation of the rest of the harvest that was about to be gathered in. So Paul is saying, Jesus rose from the dead. No one ever did that before. But Jesus isn't the only one. Jesus isn't the last one. Jesus is the first one. Jesus is the first fruit, the first of many. It looks forward to the full harvest. The resurrection of the dead is going to happen at the end of history, but the resurrection has broken into history already in the single instance of Jesus Christ. That's the event which guarantees the whole harvest to come, and the harvest being our resurrection. If you're a Christian, that should color the whole of your life. It should change everything. If you're going to sit an exam, you set aside time to study, don't you? It changes what you do. If you know you're going to have a baby, then you buy a pushchair or a playpen or baby clothes. You're getting ready. It changes what you do. If you're going to compete in a sports event, then you go into training. You want to be ready. That means you act accordingly. It changes how you live. So ask yourself this question. If I'm going to rise from the dead, following in Jesus' footsteps, what should that mean for me now? How should that change how I live now? So, verse 22, Paul says, in Adam all die, so in Christ will all be made alive. Jesus has risen, so you will rise too. And that changes everything, doesn't it? Well, doesn't it? It must. It certainly should. If you're convinced that when this short and uncertain life is past, you're going to rise from the dead and spend eternity in glory with the Lord Jesus Christ, doesn't that affect what you hope for? Doesn't it affect what you're looking forward to, what you spend your money on, what you spend your time on, what you think is worthwhile, what your values are? Doesn't it affect everything? Jesus has risen, so you will rise too. Now, it was a different story before you were a Christian. We're all descended from Adam, Paul says, and we've all inherited a sinful nature from Adam. That's what Paul is saying. And that means we're under a death sentence as rebels against God. So Paul says in verse 22, as in Adam, all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. Our situation before we were saved is we were bound for condemnation and death and hell. Maybe you're here this morning and that's still your situation. Unless you belong to Jesus, you belong to Adam. It's one or the other. Unless you've been saved, unless you become a Christian, you're still under a death sentence. It couldn't be clearer in verse 22. Couldn't be clearer. Death came through a man, that's Adam, and resurrection comes through a man, that's Jesus. In Adam all die, in Christ all will be made alive. Jesus has risen from the dead, never to die again, already. And our resurrection is going to come when Jesus returns. So the resurrection, Jesus' resurrection, has already taken place. If you're a Christian, if you're someone who is united with the Lord Jesus Christ, that makes your resurrection absolutely certain. Absolutely certain, because Jesus died and you're in Christ. Think of it like this. Christians are no more likely to face eternal death and hell than Jesus is likely to be taken out of heaven and put back in the tomb and the stone rolled against the entrance and that be the end of it. That's how certain your resurrection is. So, Christian, Jesus' resurrection makes your resurrection inevitable. Jesus' resurrection makes your resurrection inevitable as a Christian. You died with Christ. His death was your death. Your sins are paid for. Their history, that's the end of that. And you'll rise with Christ, and his resurrection life will be your resurrection life. When he comes, verse 23, those who belong, then in Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. Jesus' resurrection makes your resurrection inevitable. The American evangelist D.L. Moody, about 150 years or so ago, said this. He said, "One day you will read in the papers that D.L. Moody is dead. Don't you believe a word of it. At that moment, I shall be more alive than I am now. I shall have gone up higher, gone up out of this old clay tenement into a house that is immortal, a body that death cannot touch, that sin cannot taint, a body like Jesus' own glorious body." And Moody goes on, "I was born of the flesh in 1837. I was born of the spirit in 1856. That which is born of the flesh will die. That which is born of the spirit will live forever." Somewhere at home, I'm not actually sure just exactly where, but somewhere at home, I have my birth certificate. And it's complete in every detail. It's got my name. It's got my date of birth. It's got the place of birth. It's got my parents' name. That's fine. My death certificate will be easy. All that will be needed will be my date of death and the cause of death. And it's inevitable. My new birth, when I was born again, that was in 1973. That's when I became a Christian. That's when God gave me spiritual life. I'll soon be 43 years old spiritually. I don't have a new birth certificate. But like you, if you're a Christian, I have the Holy Spirit living in me, guaranteeing my union with the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus' resurrection makes my resurrection inevitable, and your resurrection, if you're a Christian, inevitable. Jesus has risen, so you will rise too. And Paul goes on in verse 24, when Jesus returns, the end will come. And when he says end, he doesn't just mean the end of history, although it will be. It's end in the sense of goal. It's end in the sense of purpose. God's purpose is that Jesus will be the absolute ruler of everything. Jesus will destroy, says Paul in verse 24, all dominion, authority, and power. And destroyed means literally reduced to inactivity. And you know what? That includes death itself. So, verse 25. He, Jesus, must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Jesus has risen, you will rise too, and death will die. Death will die. Isn't it good to be reminded of that at this time of year, at Easter time? Our great enemy, our greatest enemy, death, has been defeated. The writer to the Hebrews talks like this. He talks about how Jesus came. It's going to come up in front of you in a moment. Jesus came to free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. And we do fear death, don't we? I think every man and woman fears death. The psalmist fears death. He feels death is like being strangled. Here's what he writes. The cords of death entangled me. The torrents of destruction overwhelmed me. The cords of the grave coiled around me. The snares of death confronted me. And Job describes how someone dies like this. He is torn from the security of his tent, tent meaning his body. He is torn from the security of his tent and marched off to the king of terrors. Sometimes you hear someone saying something like this. She died a good death. She died a good death. Meaning she wasn't in great pain. It wasn't as a result of an accident. She lived to a good old age. She died in her own bed at home. That sort of thing. But there's no such thing as a good death. No such thing as a good death. Death is not what we were made for. Death is the fearful penalty for our rejection of God. Death is an outrage. Always. Poet Samuel Taylor Coleridge described our fear of death like this: like one that on a lonesome road doth walk in fear and dread, and having once turned round walks on and turns no more his head, because he knows a frightful fiend doth close behind him tread. And Coleridge is right, isn't he? We try not to look over our shoulders at death. We try to live as if it wasn't going to happen to us. And we live in a developed world in Western Europe where we can get away with that most of the time. We're not faced with death. We don't see death. People die in hospital wards behind curtains. Our food supply is secure. We're not subject to weather that threatens our lives, hardly ever. We can get away with that quite a lot of the time. And we're uncomfortable with the whole idea of death, and we don't want to talk about it, and we don't want to think about it. And that means that we're not awfully good at helping someone who has a terminal illness. And it means we're not really good at comforting someone who's been bereaved. We feel as if we don't know what to say, but we should know what to say because we're Christians. We should know what to say. As Christians, we should be saying, Jesus has risen, and you will rise too, and death itself will die. That's what being a Christian is all about. And as we get older as a congregation, we're by no means old compared to a lot of churches, but we started off with students and new graduates 16 years ago. As we get older as a congregation, more and more of us have elderly parents. More of us are getting old ourselves. We need to learn to talk about these things and not sweep it under the carpet like the world does. Unlike the rest of the world, we can rejoice together as God's people. Jesus has defeated death. We will rise too. Death itself will die. Someone recently wrote this: death tried to swallow Jesus, and it got swallowed in the process. So Paul says in verse 26, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. In December 1989, the communist regime in Romania came to an end, and the tyrant Ceausescu was overthrown. And I remember watching in television and seeing the Romanian flag of red, white, and red, yellow, and blue vertical bands, and the communist hammer and sickle had been cut out of the middle of it. You see the hole in the flag, cut out of the central white panel or yellow panel, leaving this hole. The hated communist regime was defeated. Its power was gone. It could only look on, reduced to inactivity, destroyed. And so it will be with death. It's still there, but it's gutted. Its power's gone. It's empty. It no longer holds any power over us. We can see the flag, but there's a hole in the middle where the power used to be. C.S. Lewis wrote this: Christ has forced open a door that has been locked since the death of the first man. He has met, fought, and beaten the king of death. Everything is different because he has done so. This is the beginning of the new creation. A new chapter in cosmic history has opened. Some Christians sometimes telling us we need to be winning spiritual battles. But I don't think that's the gospel. I don't think that's quite right. I know what they mean, but the gospel says Jesus has won every battle for us, on our behalf, has won. Our job is to be announcing the victory that Jesus has already won. The victory that Jesus has already won over sin on the cross. The victory that Jesus has already won over death at the resurrection. Back in the 1980s, there was an MP called Ian Gow in Margaret Thatcher's government, and he and his wife were committed Christians. And in July 1990, he was murdered by the IRA. They exploded a bomb underneath his car at his home in East Sussex. And the next day, his widow, Jane Gow, was on the television being interviewed. And she said that in the face of tragedy, as a Christian, she was holding on to this fact. And she said, the ultimate victory has already been won. The ultimate victory has already been won. And she was right. Christ has risen. You will rise too as a Christian. And death itself will die. The ultimate victory has already been won. Because God has triumphed. Well, of course he has. He's God. And Jesus will hand over everything to his Father so that, we read in verse 28, God may be all in all. So let's come away from this Easter looking down on death. Not so much terrified of death as recognizing death as a defeated enemy, knowing that death itself will die. John Owen said, Satan wielding death succumbed, Christ suffering death triumphed. Isn't that a great summary of the Easter message? Satan wielding death succumbed, Christ suffering death triumphed. Last Sunday, if you were here, I read a short poem by the 15th century poet John Donne. And it fits what we're thinking about so well. I'm going to read it again as I finish this morning. And it's good for you to hear it again if you were here last Sunday. Listen, John Donne wrote, Death be not proud, though some have called thee mighty and dreadful, for thou art not so. For those whom thou think'st thou dost overthrow, die not, poor death, nor yet canst thou kill me. One short sleep past, we wake eternally, and death shall be no more. Death, thou shalt die. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, how we delight to gather as your people and celebrate the fact that Jesus Christ has risen. Father, thank you that that's the fact in history that turns everything around and changes everything and transforms our lives. Thank you that you so loved us that you sent your only Son, not just to die, but to rise from the dead and give us too eternal life. And Father, help us when things are hard, when we're faced with our mortality and the death of others or our own impending death. Help us to hold on to that fact that death will die and that we shall have eternal life and that in Christ we shall spend eternity with you. Thank you, Father. Amen.